Good morning. Before we read our scripture passage this morning, Sarah kindly brought to my attention one detail I left out when we were talking about Tim, and that is that part of Tim and Catherine deciding that now may be a good time for them, now is a good time for them to serve if they are affirmed, is that Tim has decided to step away from his role as the chair of the board at Encounter. And so we're grateful that they would rearrange their lives and rearrange their schedules in that way for him to be able to serve here at our church. That was part of the conversation that we had as we were discussing Tim. Sorry to continue to talk about you in the third person, like you're not here. But the fact that he was willing to shift priorities in that way to be available to serve here spoke to us a lot about his character and his ability to serve here. So I wanted to make that clear in case anyone had any questions. Sarah is really like the angel on my shoulder who's always like, did you think about it this way? Did you think about how you need to say it so that no one has any questions? And I'm always really grateful for that. I meant that as a compliment. I apologize if it was condescending. So let's turn to the Word of God. We're going to be in the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 15 this morning. And we're going to consider the whole chapter, but we're going to only read the very beginning of this chapter, where Jesus is with the tax collectors, that kind of sets the scene, and then we're going to read the parable of the prodigal son. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. This is a difficult passage to preach because it preaches itself, really. What I'm tempted to do when I come to this passage and the task of preaching it is given to me is to decorate it, to give it a lot of illustrations or stories. And there's a place for that. The problem is I don't have any great stories of being lost and then being found. I don't have a great story of losing something and searching diligently for it and then finding it. And even if I do have a story, like the one I'm about ready to tell you about losing something and then finding it, these are not the kinds of things that once they're lost and then found again are worth throwing a party over, right? So last night, we had Anderson's second birthday party, and it was a blast. Mimi's and Papa's were there. Aunt Sam was there. Great-grandma Wheezy was there. And a couple of Karen's childhood friends, they were there. And it was great. It was a wonderful time. And one of Karen's childhood friends has twin girls, and one of these girls has spinal muscular atrophy, which is a pretty debilitating disease, and they've seen miracles worked on their behalf through medicine and therapies. She's able to push herself in this little wheelchair that is really remarkable if you've ever seen a 13-month-old push themselves in a wheelchair. But it's a modified bumbo seat. Does anyone know what a bumbo seat is? It's one of these little, like, squishy seats that you can put your mostly sitting child in, and then you can buckle them in, and then they can sit up. And so because Grace is so comfortable in a bumbo seat, and they live in Indianapolis now, and they were in town for another event, and they were able to come to the birthday party, and Karen said, "Can you go find the bumbo seat?" And I thought, oh, no. So I descended into the basement, and I don't know what your basement looks like, but we've lived in our house since November, and our basement looks like a disaster area. And there are boxes of things and things stacked up on top of each other, and it's not easy to find any of the things that you want to find. And so I began moving boxes and digging through boxes and getting, you know, the box cutter out and cutting open boxes that I thought I had sealed and put away for many a year. And I finally came to a box on the bottom of the pile marked old baby things, because Anderson's too big for a bumbo seat. And I thought, we're never going to need this again. And I cut it open, and then at the bottom of that box, the bumbo seat was there. 20 minutes later, I emerged from the basement, bumbo seat in hand, and it was not worth celebrating. I mean, it was really great that Grace could be comfortable in our home while we ate dinner, but we were already partying for a different reason. And if we hadn't been partying, we would not at that point have begun to party. That is literally the best story I have about losing something and then finding it again. And this is why it's difficult for me to preach this text, because it preaches itself. To dress it up with stories can almost take away from the text. Now, I've heard a sermon on this passage that was masterful, absolutely masterful. My preaching professor and an undergraduate, Dr. J.K. Jones, who is now a staff member over at Eastview Christian Church and is really just one of the best preachers I've ever heard in my entire life. I actually have a CD of him preaching this passage, and he has these wonderful stories of being a young married couple, and his wife was working as a receptionist at a doctor's office, and she was at work one day, and she came home, and then he came home from work, and she was distraught, and she had lost the diamond out of her engagement ring, right? And, you know, and she went back the next day, and she looked, and she couldn't find it, and several days of looking, and getting the flashlight out, looking. They finally found it, and they had no money. They were a young married couple, and he was still in school, and they went out and celebrated at the nicest restaurant in Lincoln, which, I mean, expectations are not high. But still, they went out and they spent some money to celebrate the fact that she'd found her diamond from her wedding ring or her engagement ring. There were some other stories of Dr. Jones visiting a family member of a family in, at a church he was ministering at that had been ostracized from his family because he had HIV, and in those days HIV was mostly associated with a certain kind of lifestyle, and nobody was going to go visit this son who was dying in the hospital, and J.K. went to visit, and he told a story about a young girl who had gotten pregnant in a really inappropriate situation, and you know, do you think that when she came back to the family that they were going to have a big barbecue at church? No, they didn't do that. I mean, all these stories just kind of put in the orbit of these stories that Jesus tells that just made it so vivid, because the stories that we're used to hearing, they were walked out, these other stories, these contemporary stories, they walked these old stories out of their oldness, and they gave them a freshness and a vitality that was missing for a lot of people, because it would be easy to just say the same old things that we've heard about these passages for so long. It's difficult to make a passage like this that's so clear and so beautiful and preaches itself, it's difficult to make it fresh. But in an attempt to do that, I'm not going to tell stories, but I want us to focus on one word. It's a word that shows up again and again in this chapter, and it's a word that I think really cuts to the heart of why these stories are in the middle of Luke's gospel, why these stories are so central to the retelling of the gospel in so many settings. And it's the word found. Found. This is the word that draws all of these stories together. What man of you, Jesus asks, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country? Doesn't tuck them away into a fold, doesn't take them back into their pen, doesn't put them neatly into the barn, where they'll be safe from predators or thieves. What man of you, which among you, having 100 sheep and losing one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. You can almost imagine this little old woman. At least, she doesn't say she's a little old woman, does it? It doesn't say that. But that's, I mean, the flannel board. You're right, Ben. The flannel board. It gets you. This woman, she loses one of these coins, and she sweeps, and she searches, and then she calls her neighbors and her friends together, and they have a party, and you can almost imagine her spending that coin in order to get the supplies that you need for the party. Rejoice with me. I have found the coin that I had lost. And then, of course, the passage that we read, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger son asks for his portion of the property, of the inheritance, and he goes away, and he loses all of it, and he's hungry, and he's in need, and he formulates this plan to come home and get back in with Dad and the family in whatever way he sees is available to him. Our sermon series is called Pilgrimage. And as I thought about this story in the context of pilgrimage, there isn't really one, right? A sheep wanders away and gets lost. A silver coin rolls under the dresser and gets lost. A young man rejects his family and goes away and gets lost. And I started to think about my own attempts at pilgrimage. I was born into a very Protestant family. I was raised in very Protestant contexts. I had no meaningful encounter with the Catholic faith or the Orthodox faith or the Anglican or the Lutheran faith, for that matter, until I was in college. And I never heard of pilgrimage. When I heard the word pilgrim, I thought, like I said during the first week, of people in funny hats and buckle shoes, right, who came over from England and ate turkey with the Indians. And that's not what we're talking about when we talk about pilgrims in the context of a pilgrimage. The closest I've ever got to a pilgrimage is my internship in Texas. And I don't know if you've ever been to West Texas, but it's not like East Texas. East Texas has a lot of humidity, and that humidity enables some green things to grow. And the closer you get to the coast, it seems the greener and more humid it gets, and the more things are able to grow. But the further west you go, the dustier it gets, the less humid it gets, the less green things there are. And in fact, there's my favorite name of it. There are a lot of contenders for my favorite name of a town in the state of Texas. There are some really good ones, but my favorite one is out past Midland and Odessa. There is actually a town called No Trees. There is a town called No Trees, Texas. And you know, you want to know what it's famous for? There are no trees in No Trees, Texas. I did my internship in a really nice small city called San Angelo. San Angelo is not easy to find. You almost have to get there on accident because there's no interstate that runs through it. There are a couple of bigger highways, but in order to get on those highways, you have to get on them on purpose. You're not just going to end up on one of those highways. It's about 90 miles south of Abilene. It's about 200 miles west of San Antonio. It's kind of out there by itself, and yet it's this little oasis. There's these three rivers, the North Concho and the South Concho and the Middle Concho River. They run through town, and they're called the Concho because there's this certain type of mussel, you know, conch shell, that lives in that in those rivers and is, you know, for early settlers, it was delicious to eat and helpful to have. But in the middle of, you know, where these three rivers come together, it stays pretty green, but doesn't take very far to get away from San Angelo before it's scrubland and dirt and dust again. And being out there on the edge of this green in this encounter with the wild, I found myself, and completely removed from anybody that I actually knew, I found myself opened up to God in ways that I wouldn't have been had I been closer to home, if I'd been able to go home on the weekends from my internship, or if I'd been surrounded by college friends or people that I thought I knew. It came to be a pilgrimage for me to be there for those 4 months. And then it really became a pilgrimage when I went back. I went back again and again. I would go back to visit. I would go back for another internship that lasted longer, and I would go back to visit again and again, and I would find myself open and available to God in ways that I was not normally open and available to God. And I think it has something to do with the extremes of the environment, right? Like, there are no trees, or very few. So it's, you can't hide from how big it is out there. The horizon just goes on forever, and the sky is, you know, I know that Montana is called Big Sky Country, but I mean, West Texas could be called that as well. That you can just see all of the sky all at once, and it's hot in the summer, and it's cold in the winter. And I would often think about, as I would go for walks, in a straight line most of the time, straight line, walk out 6 miles, come back 6 miles. I would think about Jesus in the wilderness, when he was preparing for his public ministry, when he was in the desert and he was exposed and he was open and had these extremes, I would think about the prophets and how they often existed on the edge of things and they only went into town when they had a message from God to speak. And I would think about Israel wandering for 40 years in the desert. And the last time that I went back to San Angelo was in 2016. I had a lot going on that summer, but the leaders of the church asked if I would come and if I'd preach on a Sunday and do a workshop through the week on what are called the means of grace, which are just spiritual disciplines, practices that we encounter to put ourselves in closer proximity to God, to make ourselves more available to God. And I was on a walk in one of these places where I would go for walks. And it was on this earth dam that created a reservoir. And if you paid attention to the news back in 2011, you might remember that there was this reservoir in Texas that completely dried up and then turned red. I remember it was on the front page of Yahoo News, and my dad called me, and he was like, "Hey, y'all are on the news." I was like, "What are you talking about?" And he goes, "Well, isn't this right next to your house?" And I got on, and sure enough, it was the reservoir right next to my house. And I would walk on the top. There was this earth dam, and it was 6.5 miles out and 6.5 miles back. And I would go out there. I would make feeble attempts at running. I would end up walking most of it. And I remember watching that year as the water level went down and down and down and down, and then this algae bloom happened, and the whole thing turned red, and then there was just no water, and it was very odd. But I was there in 2016, and there was water again, and there was some green around the reservoir, and the dam is like a barrier in so many ways. Not only is it holding water back, but also you're not supposed to walk off the dam. You can get into a lot of trouble because you end up in a state park. And there's the state of Texas bison herd is in that state park. So don't go in there, is what I learned the hard way. But I was thinking about all the time that I had spent in Texas and all the prayers that I had prayed on that dam and all the time that I had tried to make myself available to God and all of the quiet and all of the stillness. And I realized that I had spent a lot of time in San Angelo, Texas, looking for God. I had gone to San Angelo again and again to try to find myself. And what I realized in 2016 as I was walking on this dam is that pilgrimage is not about going to find yourself. Some people do it that way, and that's what they're doing, but that's not what a pilgrimage is for. It's not to go find yourself. And it's not even really to go find God. Pilgrimage is not something that you undertake in order to go find God. But pilgrimage is something that you do in order to be found by God. I really think that. I think that pilgrimage, like any of the other disciplines, prayer or fasting or meditating on Scripture or studying Scripture diligently, which is similar to but different from meditating on Scripture, any of these spiritual disciplines that we might undertake is not about going, and pilgrimage is one of them, it's not about going to find yourself or even to find God, but it's about being found by God. The younger son says to his father, "Give me my share of the property that's coming to me." And if you've ever heard any teaching on this passage before, you know that the younger son is essentially telling his father that he wishes he was dead, right? Because inheritance doesn't come until after somebody has passed away. And he's asking for something even more egregious because he's asking his dad to skip over the older son and give him what's coming to him and to give it to him now. And what's interesting to me is like the way that we fill in the gaps about how horrible of a thing this is to ask for and how offensive and how ugly. And there's no response from the father in the text. The father doesn't say, "What are you doing? How could you ask for this? My feelings are so hurt." And the father divided his property between them. That's what it says. This really ugly, horrible, egregious thing. And the father just does what the younger son is asking. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And, we don't need the details. Reckless living is reckless living. It can be reckless in any number of ways. And when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And I mean, this is putting up the antenna for all of the sinners and the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the scribes who are gathered around Jesus at this dinner. Gentile, 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 Gentile. Everyone knows what this is about. He's gone away into a far country. He's hired himself out to a person of that country. So now he's working for a Gentile. And what does the Gentile ask him to do? Go feed the pigs. Oof. These are levels. I mean, not only is working with pigs dirty work. I mean, not bad work, John Jekyll. It's not bad work, but it's messy. It's messy work. But there are layers here because he's Jewish, right? This is unclean. And not only is it unclean, but he's so hungry that he wants to eat the slop, which had to be just a collection of unsavory and unsatisfying and unclean, ritually unclean food. He's working with the unclean animal. He wants to eat the unclean animal's unclean food. He's desperate. And then the text says that he came to himself in verse 17. He came to himself. He found himself. He realized the insanity of his situation, the absurdity of the place where he's put himself. And he says, how much better off do my father's servants have it than this? They have more than enough bread, and yet I'm dying here from hunger. I'll get up and I'll go to my father. And he plans his speech. I'll go to my father and I'll say, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he gets up and he goes to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, he very likely didn't have a chance to get clean before he made his way home. And so his father, who didn't put up a fight when he asked for when his younger son asked for his portion of the inheritance, does not worry about how dirty and icky and stinky and ritually unclean his younger son is. This is probably one of the most famous artistic portrayals of the return of the prodigal son. And it's unfortunate. Can we actually flip off the backlights? Maybe we can get a little more definition. Just a little bit more. You can see the way that this is composed, that you've got the father in this huge embrace, almost covering over the child. And you've got the younger son, and his head is shaved. His shoes are falling apart. His clothes are ratty. Look at the family. I mean, you've got the older son there standing, and he's covered in a fine robe. And his face is clean, and his beard is neat. This is not the family. He doesn't look like this is the family he came from. He is in a very poor state. And yet when he comes home, his father doesn't say, let's get you cleaned up before I hold you, before I run to you, before I kiss you, before I embrace you. He runs. And I'm sure you've heard it before. That's undignified behavior. For a land-owning male in this culture, you didn't pull up your robes and run out and act a fool. But that's what this father does. And the son starts in on his speech that he's prepared. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't even get to finish. The father interrupts him and says to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Shoes on his feet, a robe around him, a ring on his finger, a fattened calf, and a party. There is no more iconic welcome home. Prodigal son is an idiom that we have. It's entered into our common phraseology because of this story. You've watched movies, you've read novels, you've seen plays that are this story, interpreted differently, set in a different time with different details. This story has worked itself into our imagination. A robe around him, a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kill the fattened calf, we're going to have a party. This son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And just like the shepherd who found his sheep and the woman who found her coin, this father celebrates having found his son. But there are two sons in this story, and both of them are found. But only one recognizes that he's been found. The older son is obstinate and proud and unforgiving. This older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What does this mean? And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But the older son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. The father goes out a second time and entreated him. He pleads with him. He's begging with him. "Please come into the house. Come and join the party." But the older son answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property..." I mean, do you hear the language that he's speaking? "He devoured your property. And not just with reckless living," he fills in the blanks, "with prostitutes." "This son of yours..." He's not my brother. "This son of yours that you have the audacity to welcome home after he treated you this way and he dishonored us this way. You welcomed him home and you killed the fattened calf for him." And a lot of us might look at this story and be like, "Well, yeah." I mean, do any of you have a prodigal brother or sister? Or cousin? And they've wandered away and they've squandered money that was not theirs, that was given to them because their situation is so desperate. And, "Oh, grandma's got to come to the rescue. Grandpa's got to help out." A younger sibling has given money to help. Again and again and again, and each time they ask for help, a little bit less, because they keep blowing it on drugs or alcohol or gambling, or they're just irresponsible. They can't save anything, and they're always behind on those bills, always behind. But do you hear what the older son, when he points this out to his father, the difference between his behavior and his younger son's behavior? Do you see what he asks for? This is in verse 29. "Look, these many years I have served you. I've kept all the rules. I've never disobeyed your command. I've never done the opposite of what you've asked me to do. I held the line. I colored inside the lines. I never talked back. I never mouthed off. I never cursed at you behind your back after you told me what to do. I was a good kid, honorable." I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When the younger son came home, did the father give him a fattened calf so that he could celebrate with his friends? No. The father killed a fattened calf for them so that their family and neighbors and friends might celebrate together. The older son says, look, I kept all the rules. Why can't you give me what's mine? You did it for him. And he's so blinded by his anger and his pride and his unwillingness to forgive that he can't even see that that's not what his father did. The father answered him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. This is not... I've heard it said like all he had to do was ask and it would have been his, right? But I'm not convinced that that's the truth, because what the older son wants is not what the younger son got. He wants something different. He wants something for himself. He doesn't want all that the father has. And that's what the father tells him. He says, look, you're always with me. All of the things that you see us doing for your younger brother, this is for you. You are part of this family. You are part of this celebration. You're always here. This is always available to you. All that I have is yours. This is not, you could have just asked and it would have been yours. This is, every day of your life has been like this. And you couldn't see it. Every day of your life has been a celebration that you are with me. Already. And you couldn't see it. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother. Do you see how his dad corrects his language? The dad says, this son of yours, and his father corrects him and says, this your brother was dead and he is alive. He was lost and is found. The older brother, he's found too. The father goes out to him. He entreats him. He pleads with him. He begs him to see with the right kind of eyes that this has always been the life that he is living. Two sons are found, but only one recognizes it. David Lyle Jeffrey is a scholar at Baylor University, and he's written a commentary on the book of Luke. And he says about this chapter that it's a precis of the gospel. I didn't know what a precis was until I got to graduate school. But they're not fun to write. Basically, can you take all of this information and can you put it in 3 pages? And can you do it really well? I am bad at that assignment. I had an assignment to take a book that was just this thick and write a précis that was 5 pages, which is longer than a typical précis. And it took me 8 pages. And my professor said, you've got to do this again. This is unacceptable. And David Lyle Jeffrey says that this is a précis of the gospel. All of this information, everything between these two covers, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, is summarized here in this one chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man eats with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a shepherd who lost a sheep, left everything else to go and find that sheep, and when he found that sheep, celebrated, threw a party. Let me tell you a story about a lady who lost a coin. And she put the other 9 coins. I mean, do you know how easy it would be to lose a coin and think, well, I've got 9 more? I'll be okay. But she puts those other 9 coins out of her mind and she turns the house upside down to find the one that she lost. And when she finds it, she calls her family. I mean, it's almost absurd, mostly because we don't think about money in the way that they did. Like, a coin to us now is like a penny, and who has time for those, right? But, I mean, this was a substantial amount of money for this woman. But, I mean, if I lost $1,000, which is more than a substantial amount of money for me at this point in my life, and I found it, I might call my parents to be like, oh, I'm so relieved I found this $1,000. Thousand. I'm from Scotland, apparently. But I'm not going to throw a party. I'm not going to invite the neighbors. I found it, mostly because our social conventions aren't that way. Hey, I found $1,000. Come over and, you know what I mean? Like, who wants to tell their neighbors, A, that you lost it, B, that you found it? I don't know. But, I mean, I'm not going to do these things. I'm going to feel relief at most. I'm not going to throw a party. This woman turns her house upside down. She finds the coin. She calls her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me. A man has 2 sons. One wanders away. He does, I mean, by the book, everything you could do to destroy that relationship. Everything you could do. And yet, the father runs, embraces, kisses, dresses, celebrates. This son of mine was lost, and now he's found. He was dead and is now alive. And an older son, who's always been found, who, instead of putting his mind off of the 99 sheep, I mean, I'm sorry, instead of forgetting about the 99 sheep, that's the only thing he can focus on. We got to make sure that these 99 are okay. Instead of putting the 9 coins out of his mind, he thinks, okay, well, at least we've got these 9 coins. Instead of celebrating the fact that his brother was able to come home alive, he says, he devoured your property with prostitutes. How could you be celebrating? He can't get his mind off of the 99. He can't get his mind off of the 9. He can't see that he's already found. But what was lost has also been found, and that is worth celebrating. To be found. To be found by God. What? It's hard to know how to conclude because it preaches itself. But I suppose if I have to conclude because, I mean, we have to conclude. The question that I would ask is, do you know that you're found? Do you live out of that sense of being found? Is that what matters most to you? Is that you're found by God? That God sees you and knows you and wants to be with you. Wants you to be with Him. Moved heaven and earth to do it. And when He showed up in our midst, He was with tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes. People who were happy He was there and people who weren't happy He was there. People who were glad about the situation, people who were mad about the situation. What the Pharisees and scribes at the very, I mean, the whole thing is for them, right? The tax collectors and sinners know that they're found. That's why they're drawing near to Jesus. And they're celebrating. But the scribes and the Pharisees who are there and mad about it, they're found too. Jesus doesn't tell them to go away. Go away, you have the wrong attitude, you have the wrong ideas, just get out of here. He doesn't say that. He says, let me tell you a story. about how these people, or actually those people, how they're found, and how you are found too. The difference is they recognize it, and you don't. Are we able to live out of that sense that we are already found by God, that we are already loved by God? Because God, God is the one telling the story. God is the one there. God has already crossed heaven and earth to be in this setting, to tell this story. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to bring it to its completion, to bring it to its fulfillment. Can you live out of that sense of being found? That's what a pilgrimage is for. It's to lose the distraction of the 99, to lose the distraction of the nine, and to focus on the fact that God has found you and that God wants to be with you. Let's pray. We could do worse, Lord, if we want to capture the very essence of your message than this passage here. And we're grateful to your servant Luke who recorded it for us. We're grateful for the servants who have preserved it through the centuries that we may have it this morning. All of that was superintended by your Holy Spirit. The writing, the handing down. And we pray, Lord, that this morning in our hearing of it read and taught, that your Holy Spirit would superintend that as well, applying it to our hearts, to our souls, to our minds, to our bodies, that we may love you with everything that we have and everything that we are, and that we may love our neighbors as ourselves. As we walk on this pilgrimage toward you, would you help us not to find ourselves, not to find you, but to recognize that you have already found us and to meet us at that destination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.